If you have a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 26 this morning. Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 26. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, you can open up to page 833 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Page 833 in the Pew Bible. You can open up there. I want to say as we're opening up that we did have a wonderful auction last week. We're still tallying up the final numbers. It's a good sign. You know, if it takes more than a week to count it up, you did pretty good. And so it's a good sign. We're still trying to figure out. And then, you know, you may not know this, but sometimes after the auction, you know, there's some back alley dealings and things like this, you know, or somebody goes back and says, listen, I'll give this much to the church if you'll do this for me or whatever. And so, all that kind of thing, we're still tallying all those different things up. So we should have a good number soon, but it was a really successful auction. We're all happy about the preliminary numbers. And thank you for those of you who give, those of you who serve, those of you who bid, those of you who just come hang out. There's a lot of fun to be had there, and we're so grateful for that week. I had a few people come up to me and say, hey, I saw your daughter with that paddle. She was really getting after it at the auction. I said, I just want to make it very clear that was my dad's paddle and not my paddle that she was bidding with. So just so that's clear for those of you who have thought about making a motion that the pastor's getting paid too much, I was not the one bidding on all those different things. If you have your Bibles open there, why don't you do me a favor and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you and to me. Beginning verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. And they bound Him and led Him away and delivered Him over to Pilate the governor. And then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now Jesus stood before the governor. The governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray together. God, would you open our hearts and minds today to receive your word? And God, I ask that we would be changed by your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Graduated high school in 2004, and for graduation, I got money from relatives and friends and family and all kinds of different people. It gave me money, and I, at that time in my life and now as well, was a fan of Apple computers and Apple products. I had an iPod and loved my iPod. And it's like a phone, but doesn't make calls. It just holds the songs. And over here, that's what an iPod is. But I've started having to explain what an iPod is to different parts of the church. It's been a weird shift in my life. Nonetheless, I wanted to buy an iBook. It was the sort of Mac computer at the time, laptop computer at the time. I wanted to buy an iBook to take to college, to use for writing papers and college-y things. And so I had enough to do it, and so I bought an iBook. And I loved that computer. I used it for a really long time. I still use Apple computers now. It was a good investment, as investments go, as far as investing my education and having something to use to work on papers and things like that on. Now, one thing I didn't think about, though, at that time is that there are computer labs. There are other ways, right, to do your schoolwork besides with a laptop. And so recently, I made a mistake. It was something I should not have done, but I did it. I used my iPhone to Google what would have happened if I took the money that I spent on an iBook in 2004. And instead of buying an iBook, I had bought stock in Apple computers, okay? I did not have a Lieutenant Dan in my life to do this for me, like Forrest Gump did. And so I did not do that. And so I Googled how much that would be worth today. And I thought, I bet I've lost a few thousand dollars by doing that. I, my friends, am an idiot, it turns out. That money would be worth, that stock would be worth $130,000 today. Okay? I noticed everybody quit laughing. They're like, yeah, I get it. We're not going to laugh at you in your pain here, right? Now, to be fair, I was 18 years old. I didn't even think about putting that money in Apple stock at that time in my life. I needed a laptop for college. It was a good investment in that sense, right? I invested in my education, and thank God, since 2004, my income has been a lot more than $130,000 total, okay? So in that sense, investing in my education was a good choice. But at the same time, it was a trade-off. And if I knew then what I know now, I probably would have said, you know what? Going to the computer lab is not so bad. I would have said, hey man, I don't know if you know this, there are computer labs at colleges. Like, you can go, there are other ways for you to do this, and you could take this money or maybe buy a cheaper computer and put half of it in Apple stock or whatever, right? There are all kinds of things I might do. But it was a big trade-off. I tell my kids all the time that life's about trade-offs. I tell them this all the time. It's like a dollar you spend on one thing is a dollar you can't spend on something else. Spending an hour on this is an hour you can't spend on something else. We all are making decisions all the time and trying to think through and plan through and understand exactly what sort of decisions we're making at any given moment. And so often, what we're doing is we're making trade-offs. This morning, we look at a passage where multiple people are making trade-offs. Multiple people are making one decision, and in making that decision, it means they can't make another one. In choosing this, it means they can't choose that. And this morning, I want to press upon everyone here that there are some trade-offs that simply aren't worth it. There are some trade-offs that simply aren't worth it. And I'll say this, trading anything for Christ is not worth it. So this morning, I want to show you three points that I think will help us be sure that we're choosing the right thing when it comes to Jesus. The three points that will help us make sure we're making the right trade-off when it comes to Christ. Here's point number one I want you to see. Don't ever trade earthly gain for Christ. Don't trade earthly gain for Christ. Verse 1, this is what the Bible says. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him, and they led him away, and they delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. So the Sanhedrin sort of gets their way, and they take Jesus to Pilate, who is the Roman governor, knowing that they can't carry out the death penalty on their own. So they're going to need some help from the pagans. It's kind of funny to me that so there's so much resentment and anger toward the Romans, and yet they still have to go to the humiliation of asking them to kill their heretics. At this point, the Bible tells us, Judas has become aware that Jesus has been condemned. This is another insight sort of into what exactly Judas, I don't know exactly what Judas thought was going to happen here. I don't know if he thought he was going to force his hand and make him take action. I don't know exactly, but he did betray him. And at this point, he begins to experience regret. Now, I want to say this is regret, but I don't believe it's repentance. I don't believe that's the case. In fact, the Bible says in verse 4, he says that he feels bad in having a part in shedding innocent blood, but he still doesn't see him as Lord. He still hasn't fully repented and seen Christ for who he is. Verse 5 is a heartbreaking situation. He threw down the pieces of silver when the Sanhedrin wouldn't really hear him. And he departed and he went. And the Bible says he hanged himself. What good is it to gain the whole world, Jesus said, and to forfeit your soul? What were those 30 pieces of silver worth for Judas in this great moment of regret? And so the chief priests then are standing there after Judas left, not knowing what happened, presumably, and they're looking at these 30 pieces of silver that they've given him. Now, I find there's a lot of sort of irony, almost funny irony here, in them looking at each other and saying, well, we can't put this in the treasury. Presumably, this 30 pieces of silver came from the treasury, right? So we can use it to pay them off. But now that it's come back, right? And now that we're doing this to this guy, it's unlawful. I'd hate for us to break the law here, you know? It's unlawful for us to put this money back in the treasury. It's blood money, they say. Do you see what we do, though, by the way? I mean, all of us have some hypocrisy in us, and all of us have a tendency to sort of strain gnats and swallow camels. And so in doing this, they took that money that's sitting there on the ground and they buy a potter's field and it becomes a burial place for strangers. Verses 9 and 10 show us this was to fulfill something that was written in the prophet Jeremiah. Friends, whatever it was that Judas was trying to gain, there's an implication in John for sure that part of what Judas wanted was money. He was interested in growing rich. He was certainly a thief and was skimming. I don't know if it was just simply for personal gain or to support some other vision of what he thought the Messiah should look like. It's hard to tell. But here he's at a place of deep regret and a dark place and a dark moment, and then goes to face judgment. And whatever it was that Judas was trying to gain, whether it's power or money or revolution or whatever it is, it's clear here that it wasn't worth the trade-off. And the chief priests themselves, despite seemingly getting what they wanted, they're only bringing judgment on themselves. All these people are looking for gain, and in looking for gain, what are they trading? They're trading Jesus. I ask you this question today. What gain in this life is it that you're looking for that would make you willing to trade in following Christ? There may be some of you here who aren't believers, and there's just something that you're hanging on to that's keeping you from following Jesus. What could it be? It's fascinating to me still to this moment that these chief priests and these leaders could have read the Bible as much as they did and known as much of the Bible as they did and cared as much about God as they did, and they could not see the Word become flesh. They could not see Yahweh there in the human body. They missed it. And it's fascinating to me. It's troubling, in fact, to me to think about the fact that Judas spent as much time with Jesus, hearing the things that Jesus would say, being taught himself by Jesus Christ, and yet he still missed who Jesus was. Still traded those things. What is it today that keeps you? They had all this knowledge and all these things and all these opportunities, and yet they still rejected Christ. Is there something, some gain? Something you want? Something you're striving for that you think is better than Jesus? That's easy to think that. I'll be the first to acknowledge that, right? It is really easy. It's really easy to think, you know, it would be better in my life if I had this, and I'd be willing, you know, we might say, you know, if only today, if there was just some way I somehow had $130,000 of Apple stock, my life would be so much better. Maybe that's the boat you're in today. I don't know. Some of us are. And you may feel that way, right? Or if only I was more, really, seriously, secure financially, or if only I lived in this kind of house, or if only I had access to this sort of capital, or if only I was in this kind of social circle, or if only I could have this for my children, or if only my grandkids could have this kind of thing. And we're so focused on that, are we missing the fact? Are we missing the fact that we would trade Christ for those things? That gain means more to us than Jesus. The gain of finances, the gain of power and influences. Some of us are so preoccupied with maybe the saddest and cheapest of all the trade-offs that we could make, the approval of our peers, that we're more worried about pleasing our peers than we are about pleasing Christ. Man, this is easy to do. Hey, I'm a pastor. You want me to talk to you about something that's hard for a pastor sometimes? Sometimes I would just assume y'all be happy as God be happy with me. Right? That's a temptation I have all the time. That I would fear man more than I fear God. That's what happened to King Saul, isn't it? He feared the people more than he feared God. It's a temptation to trade Christ in for gain. But do you see these examples in the Bible? There's misery on the other side of losing Christ. There's damnation on the other side of losing Christ. We can't trade gain, earthly gain, for Christ. But second of all, don't trade expediency for Christ. Don't trade expediency for Christ. Verses 11 through 14, Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" I bet you can guess, been paying attention. I bet you could guess how Jesus responds. He says, "You have said it is so." Like he's responded to so many people who have made these claims about him. He says, you have said that it is true. In other words, it's a confirmatory statement. And so then, after Jesus answers Pilate in this way, the chief priests and the elders ask more questions. And in this moment, Jesus remains silent. This stuns Pilate. Pilate really can't understand why Jesus won't answer. He even asks him, "Why don't you talk? Don't you hear what they're saying? You should answer." But Jesus remains silent. He's done this multiple times throughout this trial in a kangaroo court. I think he's fulfilling Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus remains silent, and as the chief priests and the scribes are there pressing in their argument on Pilate, I want you to lean in really closely here, and I want you to really notice what happens next. The Bible tells us that at the Passover, at the feast, that the Roman governor had a practice. You've got to understand that Rome's interest, especially a mid-management sort of guy like Pilate, his interest is just nobody having to call his boss, okay? So if we can keep these people we've conquered's easy, okay? It's easy for Rome to keep Israel conquered. It is hard for them to keep them conquered and quiet, okay? All right, that is hard to do. And so trying to keep them from mouthing off or causing problems or somebody else trying to start an insurrection or a riot starts to form here and Pilate's like, anything but a riot. And so there's a sense in which they're constantly trying to placate those they've subjugated. And so to that end, Pilate every year would release a prisoner that the crowd requested. He would give a prisoner back to them, whichever one they wanted. So Matthew tells us there was a notorious criminal there named Barabbas. That means son of the father. People understand this to be sort of a name of mystery, right? This is a name that son of the father, you know, who isn't Barabbas in that sense, right? Who isn't? And so people think that this is a sign that maybe he was one more of the signs in the Bible. He was part of the insurrectionist movement, those that wanted to overthrow Rome. The full biblical picture tells us he was a thief, a murderer, an insurrectionist, but for the right reasons, if you're a big crowd that's angry with Rome, right? It's the kind of thing that they wanted him to do. So Pilate, really deep down inside, doesn't really want to be a part of crucifying Jesus. He looks at the situation, he hears the evidence, and he knows this is not really legitimate. And then to add to that, notice what happens in verse 19. There's a word from his wife. She says that she was tormented in a dream. I suffered because of him in a dream. She says, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I've suffered much because of him today in a dream. So Pilate makes a shrewd political move. The Bible says that he asks them which prisoner they want. Why? Because he knew that they had brought him there out of envy. In other words, Jesus had the hearts of the people. Does everybody remember? We're not that far away right now from Palm Sunday. And I mean that figuratively and literally, okay? Not only are we not that far away from the text, we are getting closer in real life. But you know what happened at Palm Sunday? Everybody's yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna. Do you remember why the chief priests and the scribes wanted to take Jesus at night? Why? Because they feared the people. They were afraid of the crowds. And so Pilate sort of sees all this. He knows what they're frustrated about, that all these people are starting to follow Jesus. And he understands this. So he's like, I know what I'll do. I'll just give the people the opportunity, right? I'm going to play the cards as they've been dealt to me. I'll give the people the opportunity. I won't actually have to do the right thing. I do this anyway. It's perfect cover. It's the perfect plan. And I'll say this, and surely they'll want Barabbas. I mean, surely they'll want Jesus instead of Barabbas because of all these great things he's done. I'll make my wife happy. I'll make everybody happy. These guys might be a little mad at me, but I'll say to them, what else could I do? And yet, what Pilate didn't know, what Pilate maybe couldn't have known, was the great propensity that the human heart has for evil. Chief priests and the elders were at work during all these proceedings. They were at work among the people, and they convinced them to ask for Barabbas, and so they do. Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? And they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. Pilate is one of the most tragic figures in all of the Bible. He knew what he was doing was wrong. And yet he traded Christ for political expediency. In fact, he was seeing something that all of these faithful Jewish people couldn't even see. They saw that he was special. His wife even called him a righteous man. But for the sake of ease, for the sake of making life easier, for the sake of hanging on to the life he had, he traded Christ for expediency. You know what one of the sad ironies of this is? It's my understanding of history that eventually Pilate was exiled. He was taken from this post. He lost what he was trying to hang on to anyway. Friends, I want to say, I want to ask you a question. What expediency? What ease? What keeps you from grabbing hold of Jesus today? For some of us, I think there are times when just in our hearts we sort of have a sense that Jesus might just kind of turn my world upside down. And we say that sometimes like it's a bad thing, like God doesn't know what's best for us, like Christ isn't worth that. Or we just say, I've just got things I'm going to have to change. I've got things I'm going to have to do. I really believe that apathy, that a lack of care and concern for our future, for our souls, holds so many in our culture back from following Christ. Or we lean in on the sort of expediency we have of being a cultural Christian. Grandma's a Christian. Granddaddy was a Christian. Mom and dad were Christians. I grew up in church. I try to do what's right. Give to the church, show up, do all the things I'm supposed to do. Goodness gracious, I mean, on top of all that, it's a Baptist church, for goodness sake. You know what I mean? I mean, not even an easy one, you know? It's a harder one. What more does he want? He wants your life. There's an expediency, friends. There's an ease. There's a lackadaisicalness that will keep you from embracing Christ wholeheartedly. But I want to tell you something. Jesus is so much better. He's so much better than anything this life has to offer. How wonderful would it have been had Pilate given up what he was going to have to give up anyway and gained Christ? How wonderful would it have been if this crowd would have seen Jesus as something more than a meal ticket? If they would have seen Jesus as something more than a miracle worker? How wonderful would it have been if Judas would have heard these words of life and embraced Jesus wholeheartedly? How wonderful would it have been if these scribes and these Pharisees and these chief priests had seen in this man what they had seen in the Bible, God himself coming to the world to save them? How wonderful would it have been? But instead, they traded Jesus for things that are so much worse. So much worse. But what about you? There's one last point I have for you this morning, and it's this. Trade your sins for the grace of Christ. Trade your sins for the grace of Christ. Verse 24. Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning. And so he tries to wash his hands. He takes water and he washes his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See it yourselves." How convenient, right? You just get some water out and say, "Oh, you're doing this," when he knows good and well he's got the power to stop it. Again, this is another sign of a sort of expediency. He tries to wash his hands, sin, knowing deep down inside, knowing that no water can wash away what he's done that day. And the people answer to him. He says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." And they say, "Fine, that's fine with us. In fact, this man's blood be on us and on our children." By the way, there are Christians throughout history who have used these verses as an excuse for anti-Semitism, for hating Jewish people. I want to say really clearly, there is no room for judgment among men for those who crucified Christ. Don't think for a moment that our sins are not just as responsible for the death of Jesus as their sins are. All of us are complicit in what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And on top of all that, Even if their sins are worse in this regard, that's God's business, not ours. The sort of anti-Semitism that is even rising in the world right now is off limits to people who want to be faithful to Jesus Christ. But they say, one of the saddest verses in the Bible, His blood be on us and on our children. And then verse 26, then He released for them Barabbas, this true criminal, and having scourged Jesus. Now, this is just such a simplicity, a Spartan amount of language here, right? And He scourged Jesus. And so we can easily sort of just gloss over what happened there, but this would have been a beating with a leather strap with bone and pieces of ceramic and things like that tied into the straps that would have absolutely obliterated the flesh of the victim. In fact, oftentimes the scourging killed people before the crosses ever did. One commentator suggests that this scourging happened at this time in this way to ensure that Jesus died before sundown, the Passover. This is a brutal beating. And there the blood of the Savior of the world flowed. The blood that Pilate wanted to be innocent of. The blood that the crowd said, be on us and on our children. There it flowed as Jesus was scourged. The Bible says, having scourged Jesus, Pilate delivered Him to be crucified. Going to the cross where the blood that's already flowing down His back would flow from His hands, would flow from His feet, would flow from His side. Do you see what Pilate's doing? He's trying to do what cannot be done. He's cleansing himself, he thinks, of sin. He thinks he can do it with water. And the people, not even knowing what they're asking, ask for judgment on themselves and even on their children. But little do they know, and little does Pilate know, that his cowardice, little do the people know that their populist rage, little do these small leaders, these priests and these scribes, little do they know that the work that they are doing to send Jesus to the cross, that this fuel that their sin is providing, little do they know is that at that cross, that fuel will ignite into an explosion of gracious forgiveness. They don't know what they're saying, and they don't know what they are doing. But the most beautiful thing in the world is the truth that even despite what they did, and in fact because of what they did, which was sinful and for which they were judged, nonetheless, were they to cling to Jesus? Were they to come to Him by faith? Were they to ask Him for forgiveness? The blood that they were complicit in shedding is sufficient to forgive them of those very sins. Do you see the beauty of the gospel today? You, right now, you can give your sins to Jesus and be washed whiter than snow. You can receive something that Pilate couldn't do for himself, that you can't do for yourself, that only Jesus could do. And in going to that cross, He is able to wash us of our sins. Though they be starker than crimson, we can be washed as white as snow. You can give your judgment deserving, your hell deserving sins to Jesus, and indeed you will be washed. Indeed, His blood will be upon you, not in judgment, but in forgiveness. Everyone in the passage did the wrong thing. They traded all sorts of things in this life for Christ. They took gain. They took expediency. They cried out, give us Barabbas. Every one of us here recognizes that in so many ways, life is about trade-offs. And some of us here today may be trading Christ for all sorts of things. But what we can say today is you can have all this world, but give me Jesus. He will give you forgiveness. He will give you perfect love, no matter what you've traded him for in the past. He stands with open arms waiting for you today to be covered by his blood, to be washed as white as snow. What a trade-off. What an opportunity for you to give Christ your sins and for him to give you his righteousness. Will you make the trade today? I hope you will. I want to offer an invitation this morning. If you never put your trust and faith in Jesus, I want you to know something. If you'll turn from your sins and repentance and turn to God in faith through Jesus, you will be saved. It's the best news in the world. It's wonderful news. You will be saved. It's all it takes. If you need someone to talk to, I'll be waiting on you as the hymn plays in just a moment. Second of all, you may be a Christian. You may say, Pastor, I have some business to do with the Lord. This altar is open. If you need someone to talk to pray with, I'll be waiting on you. You do business with the Lord as the songs play, as we sing the song. Finally, you may be looking for a church home. What a joy it'd be today for me to talk to you about what it means to be a member here, First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want to invite you to respond to the Lord. If you need someone to talk to, or if you just need a place to pray, this altar is open this morning. Let's pray together. Oh God.